Well, let us turn now in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 2 on page 1170 of the Church Bibles. Galatians chapter 2, the first 14 verses. Let us hear the Word of our God. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Well, if you could turn again to Galatians chapter 2, when we'll consider the 14 verses that we read, but perhaps particularly taking as a theme verse 5, where Paul says, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Well, in the opening verses of Galatians, Paul defends the gospel of justification by faith alone. The good news that our standing before God is not based on what we do, but on the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And at the end of the day, there is no other gospel. If justification is not by faith alone, in Christ alone, then we are lost in our sins. But then before Paul goes on to unfold this doctrine in detail, he pauses to establish his own authority as an apostle. From chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 14, Paul narrates for us events from his own life to make his authority clear for us. Paul had opponents in Galatia. They said that Paul was nothing but a second-hand, second-rate apostle with a second-rate gospel. And so before Paul goes on to unpack his gospel, he has to establish his position as an apostle, because from that position flows the authority of his gospel. Paul begins his self-defense in chapter 1, and so this evening we sort of break into the flow of Paul's thought as he rehearses incidents from his life. We break in at the point where he outlines two things that have happened to him. One, in Jerusalem, verses 1 to 10 of our chapter, where Paul had to defend his gospel before the other apostles. And then another incident from his life, verses 11 through 14 in Antioch, where Paul has to defend his gospel from the behavior of another apostle, Peter. And these two incidents from Paul's life, one in Jerusalem, one in Antioch, are relevant for the churches in Galatia, because they're facing similar problems to the ones that Paul already had to deal with in Jerusalem and in Antioch. And that problem is the threat of being turned away from justification by faith alone to justification by faith plus something else, to justification plus the Mosaic ceremonial law. And here Paul effectively says to the Galatians, I have already, both in Jerusalem and in Antioch, defended justification by faith alone. And I established my authority as an apostle in doing so. So that now, when I, Paul, come to defend that same doctrine in Galatia, I do it as a man who has already fought this battle twice before and prevailed. So this evening we'll consider Paul's two prior defenses of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Defending the gospel before the apostles in Jerusalem, verses 1 to 10. And then defending the gospel from an apostle in Antioch, verses 11 to 14. First then, Paul's defense of the gospel before the apostles in Jerusalem, verses 1 to 10. Paul tells us here that some 14 years after his conversion, he's back in Jerusalem. This is Paul's visit to Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 11, most likely. The background is that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel with great blessing in Antioch for 1 year. During that year, the disciples were first called Christians. But after a year preaching in Antioch, some prophets come down from Jerusalem and they tell of a coming famine. And the church in Antioch is moved with compassion, and an offering is made for the church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas are the men who are to take this offering up to Jerusalem. And that's all we're really told in Acts 11. But we know from here in Galatians that as Paul is going up to Jerusalem, there is much, much more on his mind. Paul tells us straight away in verse 2 that this is no ordinary visit to Jerusalem. He's going up, verse 2, because of a revelation. Paul tells us he's going up because he has been commanded to by Jesus Christ. This word revelation here is the same one that Paul has used in chapter 1 to describe his Damascus Road experience. Paul here is saying, I've had a specific revelation, a specific command from the risen Jesus Christ to go to Jerusalem. But why would Jesus send Paul to Jerusalem? Well, there are clearly some very important gospel matters causing unrest in the early church. Paul says again in verse 2 that he's gone to Jerusalem at the command of Christ to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul, at the command of Jesus Christ, is going to Jerusalem to declare, to advocate for his gospel before the other apostles. Something serious is going on in the background. And that context, that background, is that many in the church at this time, and particularly those in the Jerusalem church, perhaps even the prophets who came to Paul at Antioch, many were struggling to understand the implications of the gospel for new missionary settings. The one gospel was that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised again on the third day. But the implications of that gospel in a Gentile setting were different to the implications of that gospel in a Jewish setting. And not everyone understood that. To continue observing certain food laws, to continue observing certain ceremonies of the Mosaic law, was a matter of indifference. And so it was fine in Jerusalem to live like a Jew. But to impose these ceremonial, cultural things on non-Jews was to overthrow the gospel. And the early church was wrestling with this very issue. What does it mean to live as a faithful Christian in a Gentile setting? And Paul has gone now to Jerusalem at the command of Christ to proclaim that Christ died for our sins means that we do not have to observe the Mosaic ceremonial law to be saved, to be part of the church. Christ died for our sins means that faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves us and makes us part of the church. And this testimony that Paul was going to make before the apostles was important for him, verse 2, to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, Paul's not saying that he's uncertain about his gospel, uncertain about the implications of justification by faith alone. What Paul is saying, rather, is that the church, the apostles, have to address the issue at hand and come to a common understanding to make sure that the Jerusalem church and the disciples of the Jerusalem church are not pulling down the gospel that Paul is preaching. Paul is going to Jerusalem to ensure that the disciples of the Jerusalem church become partners with him in gospel work and not be pullers down of his gospel. And as Paul goes up to Jerusalem, he highlights a wonderfully Christian way to go about controversy. Paul is going to Jerusalem on a mission from Christ. He is going to defend the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is at stake. But Paul doesn't plan to create a scene. He doesn't plan to manufacture a public controversy and be seen as some great defender of the faith. Verse 2 tells us that Paul wants to have a private conversation with the church leaders. Paul's goal in going to Jerusalem is a confidential discussion with the apostles. And you know, there are occasions when we have to speak out publicly. But the Christian thing, when there's controversy, when there's disagreement, when there's issues at hand, the Christian thing is always to try and agree matters brother to brother, privately, without fuss. We must all pursue peace, never seeking controversy. And though the gospel is at stake, that is what Paul does. So Paul is going to Jerusalem at the command of Christ to declare his gospel. But as soon as Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he faces a real live test case of what this all means. Titus, verse 1, is with Paul. Titus is a Gentile Christian, and as such, he is uncircumcised. And this is a problem for some of the Jews in the Jerusalem church. And so, verses 3 to 5, Paul has to deal with this pressure to have Titus circumcised. Perhaps Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem to show the church there what a godly Gentile Christian looked like, to show them the evident fruits of godliness in his Gentile converts. But even the very presence of Titus is enough to cause controversy. There were those in the early church, Acts 15, who said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so for them, Paul is bringing this unsaved man into the church. Now for Paul, circumcision doesn't matter one jot in itself. It's entirely indifferent. He writes 1 Corinthians 7, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And because for Paul in itself, circumcision is an irrelevance, he's happy in another context to have Timothy, who had a Jewish mother, circumcised so that he might be a better and more effective evangelist. Circumcision's not the problem. The problem is that circumcision is being made here essential to salvation. The question here is not circumcision simply, but what saves a man? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it Jesus Christ plus something else? And this question, how are we saved, is so serious that Paul will never, never compromise on it. And in fact, even all these months later, when Paul is thinking back to this event, his grammar, his language goes all amiss. He's so angered, in a sense, that something other than Christ could be made the criteria for being in the church. But let's just pause a moment and look at the strategy of those in the church who were opposing Paul, who were insisting on circumcision, because it's such a vivid example of how error works its way into the church. The first thing to note is that error has a certain plausibility about it. These men who are wanting Titus circumcised profess to be brothers. We see that in verse 4. They call themselves brothers. They're members in the church in Jerusalem. They live outwardly godly lives. They're zealous for the church traditions. Their outward appearance and life doesn't give anything away. And this is what makes error in the church so dangerous. It's not Richard Dawkins or anyone outside the church who is our biggest threat. It's plausible, credible, godly men and women in the church teaching error that is our biggest danger. The second thing to note is that error works secretly in the church at first. Again, verse 4, these men slipped in to spy out our freedom. The image here is that they crept stealthily into the church, just like a poisonous snake would slither secretly up to its prey before it strikes. There's no flashing neon sign saying deadly heresy. The teaching that is so destructive of the gospel here spreads secretly. And it's the same today. Error is subtle. It works in the darkness before it breaks out into the day. So this error is plausible. The men who spread it appear faithful. It works secretly at first, but then error is progressive. Verse 4, see what almost happens before you realize it. Our freedom that we have in Christ, almost without knowing it, is in danger of becoming slavery. And in so many churches, we see this progress of error. It's plausible, it does its work in secret, but all of a sudden it's progressed, and freedom in Christ has become slavery. And we're not to think ourselves as a reformed confessional church immune from this progress of error amongst us. The Free Church of Scotland in the 1840s was as reformed and as confessional as we are, if not more so. And yet within 50 years it had abandoned the Bible as God's word and progressively fell into greater error. So that is how error, heresy works in the church. But Paul, though, is on his guard. Paul can see what is going on. And so verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Paul meets these false brothers trying to insist on the circumcision of Titus head on. He's not going to yield an inch of ground to them. The gospel is at stake. Faith alone in Christ alone is enough to save Titus and make him a full member of the church. And if it is not, then we are all still dead in our sins. And so Paul burns with this holy indignation against those who are seeking to smuggle in works and our righteousness into what makes us right with God. And Paul makes this stand for you and for me. Why does Paul not yield an inch to them? Verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul fought the false brothers, not because he enjoyed a theological fight, but that the great truth of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would continue to be proclaimed. So here is Paul in Jerusalem at the command of Christ to declare his gospel. and he has faced down the false brethren, insisting that Titus be circumcised. Moving on, how does it go with the apostles themselves? Verses 6 to 10. Well, Paul begins with what the apostles did not do. He says James, John, and Peter didn't add anything to his gospel. He received it from Christ. So verse 6, those who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. But if the apostles didn't add anything to his gospel, much more positively, verses 7 through 10, they agreed with his gospel. As Paul unfolded his case, as he outlined the implications that because we are saved by Christ alone, the Gentiles don't need the Mosaic ceremonial law. As Paul explained this, Peter, James, and John added their amen to Paul's gospel. Verse 9. When James and Cephas and John perceived the grace given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. And that's such a precious verse. Here are three men laboring in a context that is so different to Paul's. Three apostles working amongst the Jews whose converts keep all the Mosaic ceremonial law. And on the other hand, Paul's converts live lives that are just so different. They eat whatever food they want. They do many things that the Jews can't do. Their disciples' lives take so different shapes. But Peter, James, and John see that though their disciples' lives look and feel very different, they share the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas are given, despite the outward differences, the right hand of fellowship, sealing their unity in the gospel and in their shared work of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful picture and image that is. But not only are Paul and the apostles united in their understanding that justification is by grace alone, verse 10, they're united in their understanding of the practical implications of the gospel. They understand that because we have freely received from God, that we should freely give to others. And so they are asking Paul to remember the poor. And he says, I was so eager to do this myself. Because Paul and the apostles understand that we are debtors to God. We owe everything to God. They understand that we should be concerned for the poor in the church and in the world as well. So that is Paul's defense of his gospel in Jerusalem. But then very briefly, Paul's defense of his gospel in Antioch. Peter, some time after he has agreed with Paul in Jerusalem, takes a trip to Antioch and spends time with the church there. In verses 11 to 14, we have an account of what happens. When he arrives there, all goes well. Peter eats with the Gentiles. He has fellowship with them, as we would expect him to, given what he has agreed already. But then something happens. Something happens which causes Peter to stumble and fall away from his Christian liberty. Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Men come from Jerusalem, and in response, Peter breaks his fellowship with Gentile Christians. Peter here has given in to the fear of man. And that has led him to compromise the gospel. Certain men came from James, fearing the circumcision party. Will these men tell the church in Jerusalem what I've been doing, that I've been eating with the Gentiles? Will I get into trouble when I'm back there? And so Peter abandons the Gentile part of the church. And the tragedy is that this is not the first time Peter has given in to the fear of man. Remember how even with oaths and curses, Peter denied the Lord on the eve of his crucifixion. Remember the bitter tears that Peter wept as he saw the effect that fear of man had had. As the cock crowed the third time and the tears flowing down his cheeks. But that same sin of the fear of man has taken him again. And we're never to think that we're done with sin. Unless we're daily putting it to death, who knows when it might arise in our lives. And Peter here, he knew so much better, didn't he? He just agreed that he could eat with Gentiles in Jerusalem. He'd had this vision, if we remember, in Acts 10, where God had told him there's nothing common or unclean. You can eat whatever you want. But the fear of man takes away all that he knows and brings him into this great fall. Now, Peter's a leader in the church, so his fall doesn't just affect himself. Verse 13, because Peter has fallen, he takes others with him. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter's fall affects the church. And that reminds us that leaders in the church are still men. Christian leaders are not immune to their falls, to their sins, to errors. How then will Paul respond to Peter falling in to this sin? Well, for Paul, as always, verse 14, this is about not people, it is about the truth of the gospel. And when that is at stake, Paul will speak up no matter who or what is before him. And so Paul confronts Peter. When he saw that his conduct, verse 14, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he says to him, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul stands up to this great man, Peter. Verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. The gospel was at stake. Though Peter was before him, Paul would stand up for the gospel. Well, what do these two incidents say to us? Well, Paul's conduct in Jerusalem, his conduct in Antioch, call us to realize that we are complete in Christ. Paul's conduct calls us to live out the truth of Galatians 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. If we live out the truth of that verse in our church fellowship here, we will show the world the truth of the gospel that Paul fought for. Whatever our cultural backgrounds, wherever we have come from, if we live out justification by faith alone, we will show the world that we are one in Christ. And what a powerful witness that will be. Amen.